But it is wonderful to go through, to return and to continue our study of the books of the Old Testament. We're surveying each of the books of the Old Testament. And last week we did 1 Samuel. And then this week we're doing 2 Samuel. And last week Chris began with a book, by referring to a book by Charles Dickens called Oliver Twist, where he showed how there are various reversals that take place in the book Oliver Twist that are analogous to 1 Samuel. You have the boy Oliver in Oliver Twist growing up in poverty, but then he inherits this massive amount of wealth. And you have the young boy David, who grows up as a poor shepherd, and then he is anointed king. You have a powerful, wicked man in Oliver Twist who pursues Oliver and tries to kill him. And in the first book of Samuel, you have Saul, also a powerful man and a king, trying to kill David and then ending up in his own tragic death. So these parallels point to the ultimate reversal that takes place in 1 Samuel, where you have chaos in the land of Israel turning to a kingdom that God gives to the land of Israel. Well, as we look at 2 Samuel, we can refer to another book also by Charles Dickens, which also captures the tension that we see in 2 Samuel, tension between, you can say, the good and the evil. In this book, A Tale of Two Cities, Dickens opens the book with the following lines which capture the tension in 2 Samuel. He says, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." This is the story of 2 Samuel. There's ongoing tension that continues throughout the book. The wicked king Saul falls in battle, and then the righteous king David takes the throne. But the righteous king David falls into sin, and so the entire stability of the nation begins to suffer. The righteous king David repents and is reconciled to God, but then his wicked son Absalom comes after David and conspires to kill David and take his throne. Or a major part of 2 Samuel, the God of Israel promises a royal line to David, which is supposed to last forever. But then God warns that he will discipline every son who sins, meaning that Israel's kings will fail and that they will experience instability on the throne. 2 Samuel essentially shows that man is fickle, frail, and faithless, and that all of this results in constant chaos in the kingdom. And so this raises the question, if man is fickle, and if man is doomed to fail, how is the kingdom going to survive? If man is fickle and will fail, will the kingdom survive at all? Well, in the midst of all of this that happens in the book, God shows that he is committed to keeping his promises to Israel, to David, and even keeping his own word as a whole. God shows his faithfulness and his sovereignty to establish his king on the throne, even while man is fickle and fails. And both faithfulness and sovereignty is necessary here. Faithfulness in order to show that God keeps his word even if man is faithless. And sovereignty, because what use is your faithfulness if you don't have the power to do what you say you're going to do? But God shows that he will be true to his word and that he can be true to his word. He has the power to do everything that he says he's going to do. And so in 2 Samuel, the whole book of 2 Samuel, we see six events that show that God is faithful and sovereign and that no degree of human failure or chaos in this world is going to prevent him from fulfilling his plan. Well, God first shows his faithfulness and his sovereignty by bringing an era to a close. by bringing Saul's kingship to an end and then installing King David as God's chosen king. God had told Saul previously that because of his disobedience to God, God would remove him and that God would install David as his king. After Saul offered sacrifices that only priests were supposed to offer, which Samuel was supposed to offer in that case, God sent Samuel to Saul, and Samuel said, "Because of what you did, Saul, Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." But this was not the only sin that Saul committed. Saul's life was characterized by godlessness. God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites, but Saul spared the Amalekite king. Saul then tried to kill David, once by throwing a spear at him, and other times by pursuing him through the wilderness and trying to kill him in that way. When Saul found out that there were priests who actually helped David, he went and he killed those priests. 85 priests, and then the entire city after that. Later on, when Samuel died, Saul went to a witch, to a medium, the witch of Endor, and he tried to bring Samuel up from the dead in order to get counsel from Samuel what to do in a certain war that he had with the Philistines because God was no longer responding to him. Saul was not a righteous king. And so after God promised to replace Saul, God began to fulfill this promise at the end of 1 Samuel and then at the beginning of 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 31, the book ends with a war between the Israelites and the Philistines. And Saul is injured in that war. And then he decides to take his life and he falls on his sword. And 2 Samuel begins by repeating this incident transitioning or transferring the kingdom to David and by presenting David as an honorable king. The way that the story is repeated is actually very interesting. An Amalekite individual comes running to David and he tells David that I killed your arch enemy Saul. And he says that I saw Saul and I saw him lying on his spear, which actually according to 1 Samuel, it was his sword. And he said that Saul cried out to me and he said, come and kill me because I am wounded, but I'm not dying. And so the Amalekite says to David, so I went and I killed him, thinking that he was going to be rewarded by David. But David says to him, how could you kill the anointed by God? David faced in this instance a question. How do you respond to the death of a wicked person, especially to the person who's been trying to kill you all this time? Do you celebrate? Do you mourn? Proverbs 11:10 says, when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. And perhaps there was some of this when Saul died, but David's response shows his honorable character, shows his submission to God's providence and his grief over death as a whole. David actually went on to write a lament for Saul and for Jonathan. In this lament in 2 Samuel 2, David said, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Now, weeping for Jonathan makes sense. But weeping for Saul? I mean, why would he weep for Saul? Saul tried to kill David all of these times. Well, here's how Pastor John answers this question. He says, David would not allow himself to see Saul as just a mere man or human monarch. He remained the Lord's anointed in David's eyes. David trusted in the providence of God, and he trusted that God made the right choice when he made Saul king. David believed that we're supposed to honor the king, just as Peter said in 1 Peter 2. Paul even said that we're to pray for kings, whether they're wicked kings or righteous kings. And David took this to the next level, where he wrote a lament, where he wept over Saul and Jonathan. David's response actually is similar to God's response to the death of anyone. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And then he repeats and he says, I have no pleasure in anyone who dies. This was David's perspective on the death of Saul. But even though David mourned for Saul and Jonathan, David still understood and he saw the sovereignty of God in all of this. As David watched the power shift from Saul and to himself, he understood that God orchestrates everything according to his wisdom and everything in his good timing. In 2 Samuel 7:18, David said that the only reason that he became king was because God made him king. Who am I, O Lord Yahweh, David said, and what is my house that you should have brought me this far? David understood that God installed Saul as king. And David understood that God removed Saul as king. And David also understood that the only reason that he was king was because God made him king. Daniel 2:21 says that God raises up kings and that God removes kings. And David saw this happening in his own life, even though he suffered much from the wicked hand of Saul. But he knew, while all of this was happening, he knew that wicked kings do not deter the plan of God. He trusted in the providence of God. He knew that God was fully in control, even while wicked Saul was a king. And he knew that God made David king. God made him king in his perfect timing. And that's how God always operates. God orchestrates and God uses all things in his plan, in his good timing, to redeem sinners, to establish his kingdom, to ultimately establish his son on the throne. He does all things for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Every single thing happening in our life is according to God's good and wise plan for our good and for his glory. And as hard as it might have been for David to run from Saul for his life and to wait upon God to fulfill his promise to make him king, God was working all of this in David's life for David's good and for God's glory. And ultimately, God did bring Saul's reign to a close, and God did bring David's time to a time of coronation, where David becomes king. And this is the second event that shows God's faithfulness and sovereignty in spite of all of the chaos happening in the world. Just as God promised, despite the turbulence happening in David's life and around David's life, David became king. After Saul died, David went to Hebron, the southern part of Judah, and he settled there. And 2 Samuel 2:4 says that the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. But just because David became king doesn't mean that his life became easy, doesn't mean that everything began to work and run smoothly. In fact, because his life was not easy and because his life was not running smoothly, that's how we know that God is sovereign and that God is faithful, because he continued to fulfill his plan in spite of all of the chaos, in spite of all of the turbulence happening in David's life. Listen to these seven cases of chaos that David went through and that God really brought him through, preserving David as king and fulfilling his promise to David. As soon as David becomes king, this is what happens. First, there is threat from northern Israel. As soon as David becomes king in Judah, Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, declares himself king over Israel right to the north of Israel. And so now David is living with the threat of war right next to him. And this results in war. This is the second event of chaos. War results. The men of David and the men of Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, they go to war, and it's a fierce and bloody battle. Chapter 2, verse 17 says that that day the battle was very severe. Now, in the end, God gave victory to David, but this event demonstrated that there's instability in that region. Number 3, there's murder. David's men act deceptively and they act treacherously. At one point, Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, disagrees with his general, with his army general. And the general says to Ishbosheth, I'm done serving you. I'm done fighting for you. I'm going to go switch sides to David and I'm going to fight for David. The name of this general is Abner. So because he went to Abner, we like Abner in this case. He's not perfect in this story, but we like him because he joins David. So Abner comes to David, makes a treaty with him to give all of Israel over to David. But David's men don't like Abner. And so they kill Abner. Abner, you have no idea how hard it is for me to say these words. I've been practicing this over and over. And I wish you were doing this message, not me. So they kill Abner, and this brings instability to the kingdom, just like it's bringing instability to me right now. But it brings instability to the kingdom, but that's not it. There's more to this. There's an assassination that takes place. An assassination of Ishbosheth, again, the king of Israel. Just like today, whenever a major king dies or is assassinated, there's instability in the region, and that's exactly what happens at that time as well. While Ishbosheth one day goes to take a nap, two wicked men come and behead him. That's why I never take naps. Because you just might wake up with a piece of your body missing. But these men go and they behead him, and they take the head to David. And they say to David, we have killed your arch enemy, thinking that he was going to reward them. But David looks at this situation. Because this whole thing was treacherous, David said to them, when the Amalekite came to me and he said that he killed Saul, he thought I was going to reward him. And the reward that I gave to him was death. And he said to the two men, this is the exact same reward that you're going to get. And so he had his men put these two wicked men to death as well. Now, despite all of this, Ishbosheth was dead, and so David does become king over Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3 says that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron and anointed David king over Israel. Well, at this point, you would think that, good, now there certainly will be peace in the land of Israel. Ishbosheth is dead. David is king over Judah and over Israel, so all is well and good. David even moved his kingdom from Hebron to Jerusalem to rule from Jerusalem. Great, peace, right? Rest, quiet. Finally, it's come. Nope, there's more. There's another war. As soon as David becomes and declares himself king over Israel, the Philistines come and they attack northern Israel because they want to claim that territory. So they come, they attack David, there's war, David defeats them, and they retreat. But the Philistines are stubborn. So they regroup and they come again and they fight again and they are defeated again because God is fighting for Israel. But this again shows that there is instability in that region. But even David's victory here does not bring full peace. This is followed with divine judgment. Divine judgment in David's camp. To worship God for all of the victories that David was seeing, David decided to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And so he had his men take the Ark of God from Hebron and to put it on a cart and for oxen to pull the cart to Jerusalem. Well, that goes against the commandments that God gave in carrying the Ark of God. He said that the priests were supposed to carry it. Well, as the men and the oxen are pulling the Ark of God on the cart, it begins to stumble and to totter, and it begins to fall. And one of the men named Uzzah reaches out in order to prevent the Ark of God from falling to the ground. But he's not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And so God strikes him dead immediately. And as soon as this happens, David is terrified. And verse 9 says that David became afraid of God and said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? And so he stops and he does not bring the ark of God into Jerusalem. But as David reflects on this, he recognizes his wrong, and then he comes back, and then he does get the Ark of the Covenant, and then in this time he does it the right way. He has the priests carry it into Jerusalem and set it in Jerusalem, where it will be part of David's reign from Jerusalem. But there is still one more instance of chaos in David's life, and that is betrayal. And this is betrayal from the most intimate chambers in David's life, from his wife Michal. When David brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem, he was celebrating and he was dancing. And when his wife Michal saw this, it says in verse 16 that she despised him in her heart. And then when she saw him, she mocked him to his face and she said, "How the king of Israel has glorified himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, his maids, as one of the worthless ones shamelessly uncovers himself." And you know the word that she used when she said worthless ones? It's the word raka. The word raka. And you remember what Jesus said about using this word. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, "Whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." She said to David, "You raka, you empty, shameless, worthless one." And because she did this, God judged her, and she had no children for the rest of her life. So not only did David face chaos all around him, in the regions even beyond Israel, but he faced instability and opposition even within his most intimate chambers. Now you look at this, and you say, how is the kingdom going to survive if this is how it gets started? It's incredible that David survived even these few years, let alone for the subsequent years to come. But the truth is, because of all of this instability, this is how we know that God is in control, that God is faithful, and that he is fully sovereign, because he brought David through all of these trials and sufferings. God chose David to be his king, and no matter what the circumstances were, God kept his word, he made him king, and he preserved him through every single trial, because God is faithful and God is sovereign. But God demonstrates his faithfulness and sovereignty not only by making David king, even though there was all of this chaos, but also by promising to bring the ultimate king, in a covenant that God makes with David. In 2 Samuel 7, David's kingdom is established. There is peace in the land. And so David decides to build a house for God, to worship God. He wants to build a temple for God. But no, even though this was an honorable and a noble desire, God appeared to Nathan, God spoke to Nathan and told Nathan to tell David, "You can't build a house for me because you're a man of war. You're a man of bloodshed." And the house of God is supposed to be a house of worship, not a house of war. But even though God rejects David's offer, God offers to David something greater. God says, instead of you building me a house, I will build you a house. I will make a dynasty out of you, and your descendants will preserve the royal line beyond you. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God says here, "When your days are fulfilled," he says to David, "and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you die, "I will raise up one of your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promises here that after David dies, God will raise up his seed, and they will continue the royal lineage until the ultimate and the final seed comes, who will reign on that throne forever. And God adds, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." So just as there will be a throne forever, so will there be a ruler forever reigning from that throne, and he will have a special father-son relationship with God. But after God says this, he adds in verse 14 the following words. He says, when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. Well, what does that mean? Well, this means that while David's sons will rule, they will sin and God will discipline them. And that means that they won't be able to rule forever from that throne because they will be sinners. And that's exactly what happens. When Solomon becomes king, he sins, he dies, and he proves that he can't be that ultimate king that God promised because he dies. So then what happens to this promise of the ultimate king, of the ultimate seed? Well, it has to be true, not only because God said it, which is reason enough, but because after God says that the kings will sin, the descendants will sin, God reiterates this promise of the ultimate seed, of the ultimate king in verse 16, and he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. And so because God says this, Scripture continues to look forward to this ultimate seed who will reign forever. And so hundreds of years after Solomon, after many sinful kings in Israel and Judah, 1 Chronicles 17 describes this coming king who will rule forever, and this king will have no hint of sin in his life. And because of that, he will be able to rule forever. 1 Chronicles 17, 14 says, in this verse, God says, I will cause him, the coming king, to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And as the passage describes this king, there's absolutely no hint of sin in his life whatsoever. It doesn't say anymore, and when he commits iniquity, because the ultimate seed will never commit any iniquity. So Scripture continues to look forward to this coming seed who is sinless, and because of that, who will be able to rule forever. And so God reveals that not only did God make David a king, but that God also will establish the ultimate king. And no degree of human failure, no degree of chaos in this world will be able to stop God's plan. Isaiah 14:27 says, for Yahweh of hosts has counseled, and who can thwart it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Just as God preserved David through all of the turbulence, so would God install the ultimate king, the ultimate David on the throne, and nothing will be able to stop this plan. Well, when Jesus, the ultimate king, came, everyone who believed in him and who followed him said that this is it. He is the one. He's going to establish his kingdom forever right now. But when he was crucified, they said, that's it. It's over. The plan has failed. When the two men on the road to Emmaus met Jesus, and not knowing that they were speaking to the resurrected Jesus, they said to him that the chief priests and our rulers crucified Christ, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They thought that Christ's death was failure. But Christ responded to them and he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, this was the very plan of God. The death of Christ was the very plan of God. That's why Peter said in Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to your cross by the hands of lawless men. Peter said that the crucifixion was not a mistake. The crucifixion was the plan. If there were no cross, there would be no king. That's why Jesus said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And if we want to be part of the kingdom of Christ, we must recognize Christ as the king, and we must submit ourselves to him as his followers and his disciples. Now, if the crucifixion of Christ did not upset God's plan, but actually was the plan, doesn't that mean that nothing will upset God's plan? We worry, we fret, we get anxious, but Scripture shows that we can rest assured that God has everything in control, that every event in history is according to God's plan, and whatever God has decreed, He will make it come to pass. And so God shows His faithfulness and sovereignty, not only by making David king, but also by promising the ultimate king. Now, it doesn't mean that we just sit and that we don't do anything, we'll sit on the sidelines and wait for the kingdom of God to come. No, we use the gifts that God has given us. We use the opportunities. We serve God. We are faithful to Him. But God will make everything come to pass that He has decreed. Now, it's one thing to make promises, which God has done here, but it's another thing to keep those promises. And God proves that He can make the big promise of the ultimate Messiah coming, of the ultimate King coming, by keeping the, you can say, little promises of keeping David on his throne and giving conquest to David. And this is the next event. As David continues to reign over Israel, God shows that He truly has full sovereignty over every event by giving David greater and greater victory over all of David's conquests. David conquered every enemy around him, and he brought peace to all of Israel, all throughout Israel. He conquered the Arameans to the north. He conquered the Moabites to the east. He conquered the Edomites to the south, and he conquered the Philistines to the west. David's victory was so comprehensive that twice it says in 2 Samuel 8 that Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went, in verse 6 and verse 14. And then verse 15 adds, so David reigned over all Israel, and David was doing justice and righteousness for all his people. And this is a glimpse of what the Messiah's reign will look like. David said in Psalm 110:1 that God said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God promised the Messiah that He would make all of the enemies a footstool for His feet. And this is what we see God doing with David here. God made all of David's enemies footstool for His feet. In fact, David's victory was so great and so comprehensive that he could invite even the family of his arch enemy to live in his palace. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David says, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him loving kindness for Jonathan's sake? This is amazing. He says, do I still have any enemies from Saul's family in the kingdom? If I do, let's see how we can show them compassion. And so they brought Jonathan's son Mephibosheth to David. And David said to him, I will surely show loving kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and you shall eat at my table continually. He said to the son of his arch enemy, you can dwell in my house, and you can eat at my house forever. This just does not happen in real life. When Donald Trump won the 2016 election, did he say to Chelsea Clinton, you can come and you can live in the White House and you can eat from our table? I don't think she would have agreed. But he didn't even say that. When he won Biden in 2024, did he invite Hunter Biden to live in the White House? I think they're still trying to put him in jail. No, this just doesn't happen in real life. But David's peace was so firm that he could do this with the family of his arch enemy. And what this shows is that God is so faithful and that God is so sovereign that He will bring to pass everything that He has decreed, no matter how impossible and how unlikely it seems. But just because God is faithful and God is sovereign, and just because God uses us, it doesn't mean that God overlooks our sin. God hates sin, and God disciplines His own for their sin. And He does this because He loves us. And this is what we see with David. The consequences of David's sin And we also see God's faithfulness to David when David repents. We see God disciplining David for his sin, but we see that even sin doesn't frustrate God's plan. God uses everything, even sin, to achieve his glorious purposes. After Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to Egypt, in Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to keep many people alive." The verse I read earlier about the crucifixion of Christ, in that verse Peter says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to your cross by the hands of lawless men." Sinners killed Jesus, but God used that sin to achieve his glorious plan of redemption. Now, this certainly doesn't excuse our sin, doesn't allow us to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" Then he says, "May it never be." But God, in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite goodness, uses even our sin for his glorious purposes. We see David commit a horrific sin, but God disciplines David and then uses his sin to achieve the glorious plan of redemption in the end. When David had stability in the kingdom, when his army would go out of Israel to fight wars, David gave in to the lust of his flesh. He went to the top of his house. He saw a woman. He then had his men bring that woman to his house, Bathsheba, and he committed adultery with her. When she became pregnant, he tried to hide this sin by bringing her husband Uriah from war and then sending Uriah to that house so that it would look like the baby was theirs. But that plan didn't work. So David went to plan B. He sent Uriah back to war and to the front lines so that Uriah would be killed. And Uriah was killed. He died in battle. And so then David took Bathsheba into his house, made her his wife, as if he was doing a favor for everybody. Well, God was displeased with this. And so God sent Nathan to confront David of his sin. And Nathan came to David, and Nathan said, "You are that man who sinned against God." And when Nathan said these words to David, David broke down and he repented. And he said in chapter 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And this is when David wrote Psalm 51, where he said those rich words, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You look at this and you say, what a dark situation. And yet, what a glorious God who is willing to forgive us our sins. God is eager to forgive us all our sins, no matter how bad they may be. God is willing to forgive us if we repent. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's who God is. God forgives. But still, there are consequences for sin. And this is what we see with David's life. After David repented, Nathan said that the child from this adultery would die. And the child did die. In addition to this, God said to David, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." And God continued to say, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son." And for the remainder of his life, David faced various consequences of this sin. Now, it's hard to draw a direct line from all of the catastrophes that David experienced in his life and to bring them back to this sin with Bathsheba, this sin of adultery. But God said that the sword will not depart from your house. And it begins in the very next chapter, in chapter 13. It records how David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, David's daughter. And then this is followed up with Absalom, who comes and who kills Amnon for this rape. So as David lustfully lay with Bathsheba, Amnon lustfully lay with Tamar. As Absalom murdered Amnon in cold blood, so David had murdered Uriah in cold blood. And so now Tamar is defiled, Amnon is dead. David flees from Israel because he doesn't want to, I'm sorry, Absalom flees from Israel because he doesn't want to get killed. And so David just lost three kids in one event. And it gets worse after this. Sometime later, Absalom actually returns to the kingdom, to the palace where David is ruling. And Absalom schemes a conspiracy to take the throne from David and to reign on the throne himself. And so David ends up fleeing because he's now scared for his life. Well, as David flees, Absalom takes David's women and goes to the top of the house, and he commits sin at the top of the house in full view of the entire city. 2 Samuel 16:22 says, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel." I mean, you see this and you would think that we're back in the book of Judges with such horrendous sin taking place in the nation of Israel. But these are the consequences of David's sin. And if that weren't enough, Absalom then pursues David in order to kill him. But this is what God said: "I will raise up evil against you from your own household." But even in the midst of all of this wickedness, this is when David writes Psalm 3. Psalm 3 begins a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And in this psalm, he declares how God is his refuge and salvation. David says, "O Yahweh, my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me. Salvation belongs to Yahweh." Because David suffered these consequences, and because he had reconciled with God, he wrote this psalm. And so now we can turn to this psalm and benefit from it when we're going through our own challenges and difficult times. Now, even though this was a terrible trial for David, difficult time, consequences of his sin, God still delivered him. Absalom eventually met his death. 2 Samuel 18:9 describes how Absalom was riding on his mule through the forest pursuing David in order to kill him. And as they went under an oak tree, Absalom, as you remember, had long, beautiful hair. His hair gets caught in the oak tree. The mule keeps going, and so he hangs from the tree by his hair. And at this time, Joab, one of David's men, sees him, and he pierces his heart with three spears, it says. This is what sin does. It's horrific. And there's an important lesson for us here, both to warn us and to comfort us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, the author of Hebrews says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." This is a warning to us that if we sin, God will discipline us. But it should comfort us, and it's an encouragement to us, even as difficult as that may be, because God disciplines us because he loves us. That's why he does this. And here's the glorious faithfulness and sovereignty of God in all of this, that even David's sin did not frustrate God's plan for Israel or for the ultimate king whom God promised to bring. After the first son from this adultery died, God gave David and Bathsheba a second son named Solomon. And through this son Solomon, God brought the Messiah Jesus, who redeemed all sinners who repent from their sin. This is the unfathomable degree of God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty and God's goodness to use even sin to achieve his glorious plan of redemption. Well, after we see all of the turbulence in David's life, we come to the end of the book where we're reminded one more time that God is always faithful and that he is fully sovereign. If we encounter trials, God is faithful. If we find ourselves in turbulent times, God is faithful. Even if we're unfaithful, God shows that he is faithful. And this is what this book is about. This is the end of Samuel. It reminds us that even in every case, whether it's turbulent times around us or if we're unfaithful, God continues to be faithful to us. And the end of the book shows four events from David's life that emphasize how God was faithful to David and to Israel and even to his own word that he promised to David. Well, we first see God's faithfulness as he delivers Israel out of a famine. At one point, while David was ruling, Israel was hit with a famine out of the blue, and God revealed to David that this famine was discipline. It was discipline in the nation of Israel for the sins that Saul had committed. Saul went on a rampage to kill the Gibeonites, but in doing so, he violated a covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites. And so God was punishing the nation of Israel for this with a famine. And when David realized this, recognized this, when God revealed this to David, David acknowledged Saul's sin. He gave up Saul's seven of Saul's sons for punishment. And at that point, God ended the famine and he preserved Israel. We also see God's faithfulness as he delivers Israel out of yet another war with the Philistines. And in this case, with giants whom they brought with them. Apparently, the Philistines kept attacking Israel over and over throughout David's reign. And at times, they would bring giants with them. And we saw this with Goliath. But in one of these instances at the end of 2 Samuel, the Philistines came with the giant of giants. It describes him as one who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. He was a massive giant. But God delivered Israel from him as well and from the Philistines as well. 2 Samuel describes that God gave Israel mighty men, elite forces, fighters and soldiers, and that these mighty men defended Israel and they defeated the Philistines and they defeated all of Israel's enemies. And so God was faithful to Israel through these mighty men. We're also reminded of God's faithfulness as David exalts God in a song of deliverance and in his final words, David's final words. After all of the trials and after all of the triumphs in his life, David praises God and he says in chapter 22, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised." David knew that the only reason he survived the trials, that the only reason he saw all of the triumphs was because God was faithful to him. And so he worshiped God for this. Well, we finally see God's faithfulness as he forgives David's sin yet again. And he delivers Israel out of punishment yet again. After David established a mighty kingdom in Israel, David said, he looked out upon his kingdom and he said, "It's pretty amazing what I have done." And instead of giving God glory, David gave David glory. And this was so severe, this sin was so severe, that 1 Chronicles 21:1 says that Satan incited David to commit this sin. That's where that sin came from. David, as he was committing the sin, David told his men, "Go out through all of Israel, count all of the people that we have, take a census, and let's see how great a kingdom I have built." Doesn't this remind you of Nebuchadnezzar, where he went out and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I myself have built?" Well, David did this, and after David did this, God punished him, punished Israel. And David realized that he sinned, and so he confessed. Now, while he confessed and while God forgave this sin, there were still consequences for this sin. As punishment, God sent a pestilence. God sent a plague that would kill 70,000 men for this sin. But as this plague was going through Israel, David came before the Lord and he pleaded with God and he begged God to stop this plague. And in his mercy, God said, "It is enough," and he stopped the plague. And here is the last verse of the book. "Thus Yahweh was moved by the prayer for the land, and the plague against Israel was stopped." So the book ends declaring that God is a God who forgives sinners. That's the last thought in this book. Last words are always significant. And the last words that the author of 2 Samuel wanted us to walk away with is that our God is a forgiving God. So as 2 Samuel ends, we see that God is faithful and he's sovereign not only over every event in this history, but that God is sovereign and that God is faithful even over eternity to forgive us our sins and to bring us into eternity with him. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. So despite our fickleness, despite our failure, God is faithful and God forgives. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a thought to finish this book on, that you are a forgiving God. And Lord God, what a wondrous thought to realize that the only reason we're able to be here and to come to you is because you are a forgiving God. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we have a relationship with you in this world. We thank you that you have promised to us a relationship with you for eternity, Lord, through the cross and through the blood of Christ Jesus. Lord God, we do look upon all of these events in 2 Samuel and we grieve that we sin. And Lord, at the same time, we thank you that you've left us this record so that we can look at it and be encouraged how you forgive, how you transform people, and how you use everything for your glory. Lord, our request right now is that you would use us. Help us to be faithful. Lord God, help us to submit to you. Help us to trust in your providence. Help us to go through trials and through tribulations with faith and with our gaze fixed upon you. Lord, seeking to glorify you in every action, in every thought, in every word that we take. God, I pray that you would bless each one of us here. And Lord God, I pray that this word that you have brought to us through 2 Samuel would be in our hearts and in our minds, and that it would direct us to you. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.